So we are continuing in what is called the Sermon on the Plain, because it was spoken on a plain, not on a mountain like the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus itinerated throughout the country, talking to groups of people throughout the whole land of Israel. He obviously had to repeat himself. So when we see things happening on one occasion that are recorded, that doesn't mean that was the only time he said it. And the thing we've noticed about the Sermon on the Plain so far, despite the small number of commentators that even noticed that it was different than the Sermon on the Mount, I'm grateful for those guys because they're detail guys like me. We've noticed that he said some of the identical things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount, and then he said some different things. He said some things that sound sort of like what he said before, but he makes different application. It is important, I think, to note that over the last 3 weeks, he started out talking specifically to his disciples, which we pointed out is more than 12 guys that he designated apostles. At one point, there were at least 72 of them called disciples, people that were committed to following him and learning from him. And knowing the Jewish tendency to never number the women and children, only the men, the law of averages would tell you, the laws of probability would tell you that there could have easily have been twice that many, or maybe even three times that many people that were called disciples. So he specifically singled them out. Then last week when he talked about loving enemies with agape love, which is choice love, not feelings love. I'm so glad he didn't say, you know, you have to like your enemy. You have to really feel really gushy feelings for him. I'm glad he used the kind of love that can be commanded, and because you can't command somebody to feel something, but you can command them to make a choice for someone's good, just like God has done for us. And so when he said that, he included everyone. He said, now to all of those who are listening to me, I say, I believe that this passage we're looking at and the one we're looking at next week, according to the rules of context, would be to that larger group, but would also include his disciples. Of all of the scriptures in the Bible, the first one we're looking at, starting at verse 37, I think it is astonishing that is the one that more non-Christians have memorized than any other scripture. Aren't you always amazed how many people who oppose righteousness, who live questionable lifestyles, the first thing they want to say to a church person is, judge not, lest you be judged. They've memorized it. And I've, to be fair, I've had a lot of church people that have used that scripture as a, like a sword. But please consider carefully what I'm going to tell you today. It's not my own idea, but I have to tell you, it was about 10 or 15, maybe 20 times going through this before I noticed or even considered what type of judgment we are escaping from when we're not judgmental people. So this may be a little bit different than you think. We're only going to look at about five verses today, but they are a mouthful. And then we get to talk about the infamous church person contagious disease of plank eye, something church people have been susceptible to for millennia. So, first thing we want to say, I said it last week, I said it the week before, because even when he was talking to only disciples, that would include us, because we're here, because we want to learn and we want to follow. I would say this, do not dilute this. It's funny, when you talk about some of these things that Jesus said, it's obvious you look historically at the church and realize that that church has not taken this seriously for millennia. Like, it's like you read this and you go, well, forget that. He couldn't have, surely he wasn't serious about this. Well, yes, he was. The other thing we found out, and we'll see it today, especially when he talks about forgiving, is that it's just so unnatural to us I find it comforting that he's never asked us to do any of these things without his help. He knows we can't. So take it seriously. Don't dilute it. And here's the other thing. Ask him to help you apply it. It's amazing how much changes with that one simple step, because it involves humility. When I say, Lord, I know this stuff, but I don't know how to do it. So show me. Some people were telling me last week, after the thing about loving your enemies, that, you know, that it's like clicking on a subject on your Windows or your Macintosh computer and a whole menu drops down full of names. You know, the thing about loving enemies, people who are hostile to you, people who mistreat you, people who are abusive in their language toward you, and a whole list of names drops down of where this applies. God will show you. All of these things are intended to improve our life. I think the first couple of verses, like I said, it's about $1,000 worth of free marriage counseling, free family counseling, free interpersonal counseling. So I'm going to just read these two passages. We're going to break it up actually into three sections, but it's only about six verses. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will men pour into your lap. That's what the original text says. That's a key word. So circle that word, men or humans. And here's the summary. Here's the principle that's illustrated in these first four commands. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. There's some real strong verb tense issues in these four commands. Judge, condemn, forgive, give. Those are all imperative, which means they're commands. And they're all continuous action, active present tense verbs. But the first two are negative, which means stop. And they're all imperative. So I'm going to read it the way that if we were reading it in Greek, it would read, stop judging, and you will not be judged. Stop condemning, and you will not be condemned. Be forgiving, and you will be forgiven. Be giving, and it will be given to you. Blah, blah, blah. Verse 39. And he also told them this parable, which is an illustration of a heavenly truth using an earthly example. He told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. That is intended to be a warning. Be really careful whose opinion is influencing you on these subjects, is what he's saying. And now we look at the plank eye thing. By the way, these are carpenter's illustrations. They were something everybody would be familiar with, but they were meant to be silly. It is hyperbole. It's obvious exaggeration, but it's funny. And that's to make a point. And I love that it's so funny. And we'll talk about it in detail. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Two things to circle: the word look and the word sawdust. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see? That's the operative phrase, fail to see. Fail to see the plank in your own eye. J.B. Phillips says, you fraud, which is what the word hypocrite means. I just like that. You fraud. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. These are some of the things that hit us so much where we live that we wish Jesus had never said them. I remember we had a guy in our church one time that when he was, he missed the service where I was teaching on this, as so many are missing it today. And I just happened to walk in when he was really violating every one of these things with somebody at work. And I said, "Brother, you really missed out on a great study." And he says, "Oh, really? What was it?" And I said, "I'll give you the CD." And of course, he called me back later and he said, "Man, I wish I had heard that before I had that confrontation at work. It would have changed the way I treated this person." So we have the opportunity of looking at this, and I get so discouraged by how few people take it seriously, living the Christian life, how few church people do. There's such a small percentage of Christians to non-Christians where we live in this state. But then to look at the percentage of Christians even that take it seriously living this, or even believe that it's necessary to do what the Bible says, it's such a tiny portion. It's easy to just for that to blind you to the people who do take it seriously, who are wanting to live it out. And Jesus said of those kind of people that we were like salt, which was a preservative. He said, when you are following and living by these things that I'm teaching you, you're what keeps the world from rotting around you. So I'm grateful for the people I know. Like I said, on this subject, and last week's subject, we have some of my heroes right here in this very church, in our tiny little church. People who live out under great provocation the desire to love enemies and to bless those that persecute them. And I'm so proud of them. So let's look at these first four commands. They're commands. They're not suggestions. There's a couple of things that I did point out, the verb tenses. That's really important. Note number one is that judge, condemn, forgive, give, all of those are present active, meaning that it's action which is to be continuous or is continuous at the present time. And when they are negative in the first two, he's simply saying, stop this thing that you're doing. You're judging people, stop it. You're condemning people, stop it. And then he says, be forgiving. It's interesting that that's a continuous action verb. One of the commentaries I read early this morning when I first woke up made a point. It was one of the devotionals, actually, that I was reading this morning, was talking about in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is telling the disciples what type of things they should be praying about constantly. One of the things he told them to be praying about constantly is asking for forgiveness. And to ask that God would forgive them in the same way that they were forgiving other people. And of course, that immediately is going to change the way I forgive other people, isn't it? If I take that seriously. But the thing that this devotional writer was saying is that when Jesus said it that way, what he's saying is you are going to need to ask God's forgiveness every single day. It's just going to be a normal part of your life. So include that in your communication with the Father, because I know you're going to need it. And of course, your Father's going to forgive you. So these are, like I said, these are interpersonal things that are very valuable. The key, they are all grouped together. The judge, the stop judging, the stop condemning, the be forgiving, the be giving, they're all grouped together under one banner where it says the measure that you use will be measured to you. Now, Jesus used that principle a number of different places, and he used it as a principle of God's kingdom. Here, he's simply talking about interpersonal relationships, and the key to understanding what he's talking about. If you're not going to look at the Greek grammar and the structure, which you're welcome to do that, is the word that my NIV leaves out. In verse 38, where it says, pressed down, shaken together, running over, my NIV says, will be poured into your lap. But it leaves out the object or the subject of that statement. The King James Bible, the Greek text say, will men pour into your lap? And then it says, what measure you use will be used by others. So J.B. Phillips and his paraphrase completely understood the Greek grammar in this, that the judging and the not being judged, the condemning and not being condemned, the forgiving and not being forgiven, the giving and having more given to you is not talking about you and God. It's talking about you and other people. It's talking about the environment that you create around yourself by the way you judge or don't judge or condemn or don't condemn or forgive. It's the kind of family you will have. It's the kind of workplace that you will have. You're creating your own environment. And so J.B. Phillips takes this last statement, with a measure you use will be measured to you. And here's what he says. Whatever measure you use with other people, they will use in their dealings with you. And that is correct. Pastor Chuck was the first one that I ever heard point out in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's account these specific things, that the words for judging and condemning and forgiving and giving were not specifically talking about God's reaction to me, but people's reaction to me. The words are not exclusive. The judgment that I will not be receiving if I cease judging others is not speaking of God's judgment at all, but other people's judgment. And that makes it more powerful. However, Jesus talked about judging, about forgiving, and about giving in other contexts, in which case God is watching and God is monitoring. But let's just look at it the way that it's put down here. We'll start with the banner heading, whatever measure you use with other people, they will use in their dealings with you. And let's put that at the top. Is it a hard, fast rule? Well, no. It didn't even work for Jesus. Look how he was. And there were still people that responded adversely. However, it is remarkable how the environment around me changes. My relationships with people, even in my family, change when I start treating them differently. It's remarkable how it sometimes is this borderline miraculous how things will change. So it is the right thing to do, whether we get the response we want or not. Still worth doing. Stop judging. Krino is the Greek word, K-R-I-N-O, the verb for to judge. It's a broad word. It primarily has to do with making a mental evaluation or judgment about something. However, in the same passage, down in verses 43 through 45, we are told how to recognize a good person from an evil person, which would involve making an evaluation. We're told in many places of how to evaluate certain things. So I believe, and most Bible commentaries believe, that when he's talking about being a judgmental person, he's simply talking about judging things that you really cannot know about other people, such as their motives or what's going on in their heart. And I love what James says about this, James 4:12. He asks a question that for years I thought was rhetorical, and because I thought it was rhetorical, I didn't bother answering it. And then when I was teaching James one time, I realized that, no, there's an answer to this question where he says, who are you to judge, same word, who are you to judge someone else? Well, the answer to that is simple, unqualified. We are not qualified to make those kinds of judgments that he's forbidding, such as people's motives, what's going on in their heart, are they savable? It's easy to get paranoid when you've had a lot of people hurt you, or if you've had the same person hurt you repeatedly. It is so easy to start thinking you know what they're thinking. And of course, we in that frame of mind, we are so susceptible to lies. And I'll just tell you what Father does for me to protect me. If I'm going there, if I'm having conversations with invisible people, if I'm defending myself in invisible relational courts of law, you know, hear what he says to me. He says, Bob, you don't know what anyone is thinking. So don't go there. You might be right. You might be totally wrong. Just don't go there. That's part of what Jesus is saying. Just stop being the kind of person that thinks you know what's going on in somebody's heart, because we don't. James says, who are you to judge somebody else? And the answer is unqualified. I wrote four reasons down, the four I could think of that I'm pondering as I ask God to apply this to me. Four reasons why I'm unqualified to judge what's going on in somebody's hearts, what their motives are. Four things. Number one, I'm a sinner. So our tendency is so easy when we're making judgments about other people is to forget that we're sinners. You know what I mean? Like somehow I'm on a different standard than they are. So number one is I'm a sinner. That's why I'm unqualified. The only one that's really qualified to judge what's going on in somebody's heart would be somebody that's pure and knows what's going on, and I don't. Number two reason I'm unqualified is I don't know their hearts. I don't know their motives. I don't know their thoughts. I just simply don't know. And can I tell you something else? Father has told me over and over, when you are under the influence of any strong emotion, you're very susceptible to lies. And your enemy knows that, my enemy knows that. Any strong emotion, especially emotions like anger or hurt or anything that's taking that is so permeating my being emotionally, I just am so susceptible to lies. So I'm unqualified to judge people's motives and their hearts simply because I don't know their motives or their hearts. And to be fair, folks, sometimes they don't even know. Here's another thing Father says to me about this. He says, son, everybody gets lied to. You know you get lied to by the devil all the time. And he says, maybe they're just being lied to. Maybe they don't realize they're believing a lie. Third reason I'm unqualified to judge is I don't have all the facts. Be very suspicious when you start thinking you're positive about all the facts about something. just be really suspicious, because you don't see what God sees. The fourth reason, these are all related, by the way, of why I'm unqualified to judge people, is that I can be wrong. And I have to tell you, if we were honest with ourselves and we went back and we could do an honest appraisal, we would realize that probably most of the time we've been wrong. So having said all of that about what judging means, this verse is so often misquoted. I'm shocked how many non-Christians know this verse. I get it thrown in my face a lot when I tell somebody what the Bible says about their sinful behavior, even people that say they're Christians. So can I just add a few things on here? Christians are called, as we looked last week, we're commanded to unconditional love. But unconditional love is not the same as unconditional approval. In fact, if you love someone, the love itself, with agape love, the love itself would compel you to disapprove of behavior that's destructive. But often people in the world, in the name of judging, say, well, you have no right to tell me that I'm wrong, and you're just judging me. And we are often cowed into saying that we're not really supposed to make any kind of an evaluation. We're just supposed to, in the name of love, we're supposed to approve of people's behavior, and we're not committed to do that at all. Here's the other thing. If God's word judges somebody, which it often does, I'm not wrong if I speak what it says. That's my job. A bunch of people, and more than three or four people recently, over the last couple of years, that I love. I love them. I have been compelled because of the damage I see them doing to themselves, the danger that I believe they're in. I have been compelled to go to them. I've prayed fervently. I've wept for them. I have gone willing to give them the benefit of the doubt, but I've gone saying, here is what God's word says. Here's what happens when you respond. Here's what happens if you don't respond. And I warned them, and they got so mad at me, they've never spoken to me again. And in every case, flat out, I was accused of judging. And so I really had to dance on that tightrope all the way there to say, okay, Lord, if that's what I'm doing, then you tell me. And so I feel the safest place I have is to stay right close to what God's word says. Here's what it says, black and white. Find a different interpretation of it than what is obviously saying. And because sometimes love compels you to confront people. But, and two other things I wanted to add. One is something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, just a few verses later than the one that Ashley quoted for us today. Was that Ashley or Jennifer? Okay. I get them confused. Don't tell them I said that. Paul said, from now on, I'm not going to judge anybody, same word, I'm not going to judge anybody according to the flesh. Even though I used to judge Jesus that way. So now there's a guy that's grown up and learned. He said, you know what? I made a completely wrong judgment about Jesus. I was convinced he was a deceiver. I was trying to stamp out, to maintain the purity of Judaism, stamp out this false teacher, and I was totally wrong, and I was totally in my flesh, even though I was doing religious things. That's when the flesh is the most dangerous, as we looked at on Wednesday night. The flesh is the most dangerous when it's doing religious things, because it doesn't look as fleshly as it does when it's shooting drugs or fornicating or stealing. Paul said, I'm just not going to judge anybody according to the flesh anymore because I was so wrong about Jesus. I think that's good policy. And then listen to what Jesus said. I thought this was amazing. He said it twice, once about people and once about circumstances. He said, I don't judge anyone except as I hear from Father. My life would be so different if I just practiced that one thing. Run it by Father. See what he says. So, now all of that being said, the next statement is, stop judging. And it says the same thing about condemning, which is just a stronger word for the same thing. And you will not be judged. And of course, the operative question is, who is it talking about that's not going to judge me if I stop judging? And the answer is not talking about God. All of our sins were judged on the cross. God isn't going to judge them again. We made that point really clear Wednesday night when we looked at Romans 8:1 about there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you take it in its grammatical context, the judging, the condemning, the forgiving, and the giving, and then the reciprocal response is all talking about the response we will get from other people. They will use the same measure that we use. You've all know how distasteful it is to be around judgmental people, the people that think they know what you're thinking. That's happened to me so many times in my job. People have, they're positive they know why I do certain things. And when they confront me, they're totally wrong. They don't know me at all. Yet I hate that when that's done to me. Hold that thought. Because if you just flip that around, other people hate that when you do that to them as well. This whole little short little passage, two verses, we would really, it isn't it just an elaboration on verse 31, is it, where the golden rule, do to others what you would have them do to you? You want people to treat you a certain way, then treat them a certain way. At least you're far more likely that that is going to be their response. It's the kind of environment that we create around ourselves. I could tell you so many things about this from experience because I've done it wrong so many years of my life. You are safer spiritually to be gullible and to be deceived by people than you are to be cynical. You're safer. Cynicism is like cancer. And the thing about cynicism is you can get that, it will so color your thinking that everybody will be tainted by it. My favorite quote about cynicism is from Lily Tomlin, where she said, "I used to be a cynic, but I just couldn't keep up," which I don't know, I just find that tremendously funny. So what happens if I just stop judging people, stop condemning people? Does that mean everybody's going to be nice? No. But you know what? Many people might change the way they treat you if this is the environment that you are creating around them. This is especially true in families. Here's the problem in families, though. If we've been judgmental for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, and all of a sudden one day we flip a switch and say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, it's going to take a while for people to get over the damage you've already done to them. Yeah, maybe you can start creating the new environment, but you know what? Some people, it's just going to take a long time, especially if they're adults. It's just going to take a long time for them to see you differently. I think it's legitimate to ask God to help you, that they could see. It might require humility. It might require apologizing and being humble towards people that you're not used to doing that to them. I wish you could all hear my friend Stanley Volk, who's in heaven. You'll get to hear him when you get there. One of my dear friends, and then in his 70s, I got to hang out with him a lot. He's from England. And in fact, he pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor in England. And Stanley talks about the transforming of his relationship with his 45-year-old son, excuse me, all over the issue of repentance. And he said, you know, 45 years of 30 some odd years of having a pretty terrible relationship with my son totally changed when I learned to repent in front of him. And so judging is where it starts. It's a heart thing. It's a mental thing. Condemning is just simply the word. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to look it up. You should check me out on all these things. Katadikatzo is the Greek word, katadikazo, katadikazo. It's a stronger word than just the mental evaluation or judgment of someone's motives in their heart. This is an actual pronouncing of judgment. You'll never change. You know, those kinds of things where out of frustration or anger, we pronounce that this person is unsavable or God hates you, all those things can be so destructive. And I'll tell you, they're a lot harder to take back than they are to say. So what's he saying in the stop judging, stop condemning, and you're not going to be judged back, you're not going to be condemned back? That's just really good family advice. Marriage counseling, the thing I always think about is one of the marriage counselors I went to who pointed out some unintentional bad behavior. I did not realize the damage I was doing. And that same guy, about 6 months later, said he had never seen anybody change so completely. But I just simply didn't realize the way. I'd always been that way, and I didn't realize it. But he used the example of the boxing bozo. You know what the boxing bozo was? Maybe the inflatable bozo, the clown doll, that had a weight in the bottom. And when we were kids, I got one for Christmas. And you hit Bozo, and Bozo bounces back, and then he comes back up and hits you. In fact, the harder you hit him, the more he will come back and hit you. And I remember this marriage counselor looking at me and my wife and saying, this is what you guys are doing. And both of you are saying, why is Bozo hitting me? Why is Bozo hitting me? And he says, the answer is really simple, because you're hitting Bozo. In fact, the harder you hit Bozo, the more he's going to bounce back and hit you. Now, isn't that brilliant? But I was just so blind to that. Bozo's hitting me. Bozo's hitting me. He says, yeah. Connect the dots. Did that happen right after you hit Bozo? Connect the dots. It's just simple. There you go. There's $1,000 worth of free marriage counseling right there. Be forgiving, and you will be forgiven. I love looking words up because I'm always fooled. Often I think, I'm embarrassed to say this. I don't do it anymore. But in the old days, I think, I know that Greek word. And I would write it down before looking it up until I realized there's several different Greek words for verbs for forgive. Several of them. This one that is used here is the word apoluo. A-P-O-L-U-O. I love compound Greek words because if you break them down into their parts, they scream their meaning at you. Apo, prefix, means from or out of. And luo means to loose. So apoluo means to loose from, out of, or to release. Isn't that an interesting word? And that's what it's talking about with forgiveness. And of course, anytime we talk about forgiveness, the things that the best news I ever heard about forgiveness in my life was when I realized it was not an emotion. It's not something I feel. It's simply a choice I make. In fact, it's the most Christ-like when I make the choice to forgive when I don't feel like doing it. It's just the more pure forgiveness. And I have noticed I feel more like doing it than I used to, which means Jesus is working on me. But it's a choice that I make to release someone from the damage they've caused me, from the thing they've done that has hurt me. I just choose to let it go. And I'll tell you, there's lots of reasons why we don't do that. One is we don't trust God. We don't trust that if I let it go, God is able to speak to them and convict them. So I'm going to do it. And my flesh can't fix people. My flesh only makes it worse. The safest thing is to, just for our own benefit, is just to be a person that as soon as there's an offense, release it. Trust that God's going to deal with it and that they don't owe you. Make that decision. Now, here's the thing. The thing about forgiveness is it's a two-sided coin. One side of it is my side, and the other side of it is this other person's side. And it has to do with forgiving versus receiving forgiveness. And the Bible makes it really clear that nobody receives forgiveness, even from God, without repentance. But by that same token, in Jesus Christ on the cross, God forgave from his side. He wrote the check, so to speak, for everybody. So it tells me there's two different things. I can forgive people by simply a choice that I make to write that check. The minute there's an infraction, somebody else expressed it to me this week in an eloquent way, is I put that forgiveness in the bank. It's in their account. And the way they receive it, the way they cash the check, or the way they receive the forgiveness is when they repent. When they repent, then that forgiveness becomes theirs. But I don't wait to make the choice to forgive people until they repent. That's not safe to do that. That's where resentment can come from. So apoluo is a choice to release someone. It's not an emotion. There's a couple of addendums to this that I think are so good. One is something that C.S. Lewis wrote when he said, how can we possibly love people or forgive people and still hate the action? How do we do that? He said, well, think of it. There's one person on the face of the earth that we do this for constantly. And he said, that's ourselves. The minute I act in a way that I know is beneath me, there's part of my mind that forgives myself and says, well, you just had a bad day. If they just knew. Yeah, you did kind of unload on them, but you know, really, you're not that kind of a person. It's really not how you are. And he said, we do this constantly for ourselves. So we know how to do it. Even when we know our behavior was completely stinky, we also know that, you know, we're better people than that. So as you apply that to what Jesus says about forgiving in Plankai, if I ever get there, he's just saying, it's like the golden rule, just give people the benefit of the doubt that you give to yourself. Maybe you don't know what kind of day they had. Maybe you don't know the internal struggles. Maybe they're under deep conviction of the Holy Spirit and they're fighting it, and that always makes people retaliate in anger. Always. So maybe the very thing that's pushing your buttons, the bozo bouncing back and hitting you, maybe that very thing is a sign of conviction in their heart. Wouldn't be the first time. So you combine all these things. I'll just tell you one little exercise the Lord gave me, then I'll give you another example. One exercise he gave me because I have this problem, in especially when I'm driving. Especially when people cut me off or do rude things that inconvenience me or, you know, irritate me. I'm the perfect candidate for road rage. If I did not have Jesus, you would not want to be near me when I'm driving. And Jesus has got his hands full. But here's a little exercise he gives me. When somebody does something like that, especially the thing, I mean, you know, just zooming past me and cutting me off in a double line or, you know, 35 miles an hour. He says, okay, think of three reasons that are legitimate reasons why they did that. They're racing to get home because there's an emergency. Their house is on fire. Or their wife is in the car and they're racing her to the hospital. Or, I don't know, pick something. Now, are any of those reasons true? Doesn't even matter. The real point is I don't know why they did that. This just fills my brain with something that's going to cool my jets. You know what I mean? It fills my brain with giving someone the benefit of the doubt, which I do for myself all the time. Here's another fabulous quote. I liked it so much I printed it out and put it out on all our bulletin boards from John Corson. He said, we judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions, and that's not fair. Isn't it true? There's $500 worth of free marriage counseling at least. Yes, I know I yelled at them, but you know, I didn't mean to. I'm normally not like that. Well, what you just did is you just judged yourself by your intentions, which probably is not a bad thing to do. And what John was trying to say is just pass that on to other people. Don't judge them by their actions. Judge them by their intentions, just like you do for yourself. Maybe they didn't mean to do it either. Maybe they had a bad day. And of course, if you have the Holy Spirit and they don't, they're just doing what pagans do. You know what I mean? So be forgiving. I think when we deal with the judging and the condemning thing, and we are people who just are willing to release people, will people walk all over us? Yeah, some people might. Other people, it may change their life. It may change the whole environment of your home. It may change the environment of their home. It's amazing the infection that it can be, positively. Be giving and it will be given to you. Jesus said a lot of stuff, verse 38. Jesus said a lot of stuff about giving. And I don't think you can take this out of its context. If you take it in the context, especially since he throws in the word men will pour into your lap, he's obviously talking about the environment of giving or stinginess that you create in your relationships with people. I have lots of examples I could use that are personal ones that wouldn't probably be edifying to family members that listen to this recording. So wisely, I will keep my mouth shut. Generosity will usually breed generosity in other people, usually. Will there be people that take advantage of it? Yes, there will. Do it anyway. Have that posture anyway. Why? Because then you'd be just like your Father in heaven. Jesus talked about that a lot. He gives rain, which in Israel is a blessing, to just people and unjust people. God furnishes oxygen for naughty people and nice people every day. He's kind. He's very generous. So create that environment around you. Now the parable, verses 39 and 40. He also told them this parable, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. He said some things kind of similar to this with other applications, but if you take this just at face value, in the context of what he's saying, I take it as a warning. He simply means be very careful within these things we've just looked at, who your model is. Be careful who you are imitating. Because eventually, you'll be just like them. You will turn out just like your model. There's nowhere this is more obvious than generational sin. Most of the men that I know that abuse women learned how to do that from their dads. And he learned how to do it from his dad. And the cycle never gets broken. We had a guy in our church at one time years ago who told me that his father told him, if I ever hear that you get beat up at school, I'll give you a worse beating when you get home. And I thought, what kind of a monster, what kind of a serial killer are you creating, Dad, with that model? Thank goodness that Jesus got a hold of this guy And he realized that his dad was the wrong role model. I wrote at the bottom of this, "Oh, Jesus, please be my teacher." Because you're the one I want to be like. I want to follow your example. I had some good role models in my life, but they were not perfect. There is one who is. Here's another thing I noticed. I noticed this with divorce support groups. There are two kinds of divorce support groups. They're ones where everybody just sits and rags on their ex, and all you do is build resentment in everybody for their ex. And then there are other people who are trying to help one another to heal and recover and learn to forgive and move on. And they're vastly different. It's possible in all of these things, judging, condemning, forgiving, if you're getting counsel and advice from the wrong people who are doing it wrong, you're going to wind up being just like them. That's why I think we can't water this down. We need to be serious about it. People get very bad marriage counseling advice from people at work who have a completely different standard than Jesus does. It's very appealing because it feeds our flesh and our sense of injustice. Nobody will give you worse advice on any subject than people telling you how to raise your kids. Nobody. It's a universal repository of bad advice. So where are you going to get your model? Well, you may have good role models if you do in the human sense. Good for you. But they're not perfect either. Look at the one who is. Look at the perfect father who also invented mothers. All came out of his heart. Look at him. Look at how he is. Let that be your model. Now let's look at plank eye. I've got 18 more minutes. I had you underline a couple of words. One in verse 41 is the word look. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust? You know, the NIV really bugs me in the reason that it waters down some words, and that could be the failing in modern English. The Old King James says, "Why do you behold?" Or "Why dost thou behold?" Now, to me, behold is a different thing than looking. I'll give it, I didn't write the Greek word down. It's just a very strong word. It means, I think it's blepo. Not like one of the Marx brothers, but B-L-E-P-O, blepo. Here's what it means. It means to stare intently, to gaze. I wrote in parentheses in my Bible, obsess. Why do you obsess at the speck of sawdust? That's the other word I had general on drawing. In your brother's eye, and you pay no attention to the plank, the 2x12, in your eye. This is silly. People were snickering throughout the crowd when Jesus said this. But I think it's part of what makes it memorable. If we will apply it, we'll realize how ridiculous we are. And then he says, the operative question, verse 42, is how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see? That's the powerful phrase. Fail to see the 2x12 in your own eye. You fraud. Your license to practice eye surgery should be revoked. First, take the plank out of your eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is such a common failing. And I tell you, the people that are most susceptible to this, believe it or not, are well-meaning people who truly want to help people see things clearly. Is it a wrong instinct to want to cure someone's spiritual blindness? Not at all. In fact, if you love somebody and you realize they're blind on a certain subject, everything in your loving heart, you want to correct that. Maybe it's a small thing. Here, just let me take my tweezers. I can get that right out of there. And he says, "Yeah, but you know what? You're dangerous if you're blind at the same time to the same problem that you have, perhaps in greater degree. That's why I underlined the word sawdust. Two things you want to note. Planks and sawdust are made out of the very same material. So what he's saying in hyperbole, in funny examples, practical, there's no one that's ever worked around wood, especially in the day before safety glasses, that has not at one time gotten a speck of sawdust in their eye. Everybody could relate to this. But he said, you better not be attempting, however well-meaning, eye surgery in somebody else's eye if you have the exact same problem to a greater degree in your own life. You're dangerous. Picture the picture. Here's a long line of people waiting for the free eye surgery. Here's the guy in the doctor's coat. Big 2x12 hanging out of his eye every time he turns around. People duck. You know, he's got these little tweezers. Would you let that guy anywhere near a vital organ with those tweezers? He said, you know, the thing to do is just get the plank out of your own eye first. Then if you want to help somebody else, you'll be able to help them. Isn't it clear? Here's the problem, folks. My sin looks a lot more obvious on other people than it does on me. It looks so much worse on other people. Of course, I have trouble. I have to keep shoving the 2x12 out of my way so that I can see that little speck of sawdust. This is why what I said earlier when everybody was in here. Well, this is one of the reasons I think God invented marriage. I think he takes this other person that, yes, you love them, and you're stuck with them, and you're connected to them, and now, if you're open to it, he can show you exactly what you look like, if you're open to it. But man, it's so easy to try to do eye surgery on your mate, to try to do eye surgery on your kids. But you know what? You're just dangerous if you can't see the same problem that you have. I think I can safely say this. I'm pretty sure the people I'm talking about aren't going to ever speak to me again or listen to any of my teachings. But I've had a few people over the years whose behavior was so irritating, I just was spitting mad, and I did a really good job of not cutting them off at the knees, but they had such irritating behavior, and that just fumed and built up, and I had to ask Jesus to please help me to love these people because they have this irritating problem. And then the mirror just starts slowly swinging around, and then I realized I do the same thing. And I'm thinking one particular person, it took 10 years for me to realize I do the same thing to other people that this person did to me. And it was horrifying. And if you're staring at the speck in somebody else's eye, it's easy to see why you fail to see the one that you've got in yours, the huge one you've got in yours. You can be totally blind to it. So what's the solution? I love that Jesus just says, here's the solution. You want to solve the whole problem where, you know, now you're safe with tweezers around other people? Get the plank out of your own eye first. Here's the thing I've discovered. It works wonders. I ask God to show me my stuff. Especially if I'm seeing persistent irritating behavior in other people, I say, Lord, do I do that? And then be prepared for the answer, because it might be shocking. It's astonishing how we can be guilty of the very same irritating behavior that bothers us about other people and be blind to it in ourselves. So ask him, Lord, show me. And then here's what I've noticed. When I'm working on my stuff, he just softens my heart, you know, the temperature goes down. It's not ready to boil over. I'm not ready to punch somebody. When I'm working on my stuff and I'm praying for God to speak to them, because after all, I would rather God spoke to people and that they learned because God was convicting their heart and speaking to their heart, because that's how he got through to me. That's why I know about my irritating behaviors, because he showed me. I found that when I'm safe for God to use to help other people see where they're spiritually blind, it's almost always because he's dealt with my stuff first. Not just good practical advice. I'll tell you what I've written in all my Bibles right next to that statement about plank eye is Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. It jumps right out and hits you in the face if you read it slowly. Remember, this is what David wrote after his huge, obvious, worst thing in David's whole life, sin with Bathsheba, which he then tried to cover up. He was actually thought he got away with it for almost a year. And then Nathan comes to him. Remember the story? Nathan comes and tells a story about somebody that abused a poor little lamb, and David being a shepherd, David with this sensitive heart, just was furious. He was ready to get an army together to go out and wipe out this guy that took somebody's precious little lamb and ate it for dinner. And Nathan looked at David and said, David, you are the man. And David was horrified. That was the first moment that he realized the seriousness of what he'd done. And then he wrote Psalm in that moment. He wrote Psalm 51, which is one of the best psalms of repentance I've ever seen. I think it's healthy to read it with putting yourself in David's place often. But these two phrases jump out at me. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways. I don't think we're safe to teach transgressors God's ways until we have a clean heart. That's why we sang that song this morning. By the way, I wrote that song, Create a Pure Heart in Me, when I was hopping, spitting mad at a group of judgmental Christians who I felt were misjudging me. And they were misjudging me. I got alone with the Lord, and I had this thing of, I'm never going to speak to them again. And Psalm 51 started flashing through my mind. He says, Bob, it's your job to help people. If your heart is not pure, if you don't have a heart of love, if you don't have a Jesus heart, you're not safe. And I wrote that song, got stuck in my head. And it always nails me because it flashes me back to that scene. Because I was so justified in my anger at those people. And it's like the Lord said, what's your point? Whose heart do you want to have? Do you want to have an angry, vindictive, self-righteous Bob Call heart? Or do you want to have a Jesus heart? Sorry, Lord, you win. No contest. So why do you obsess with the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you're not paying any attention to the 2x12 in your own? It's just human. It's so natural to do. And then he says, how can you? You're a fraud if you think you can do eye surgery with that kind of an obstacle. It's not a wrong instinct to want to help people see. I think if you love somebody and it's breaking your heart at how blind they are, everything in your nature is going to want them to see. Just be very careful that you are not guilty of the same thing. For one thing, it'll just cancel out all of your lectures. It'll cancel out all of your instruction. I know this from experience. It's my job. You have to hear this stuff. I have to teach it, and now everybody watches me to see how I'm living. But James said that's what goes with being a teacher. You are just going to be judged more strictly. Which I find to be very sobering scripture. I just love that, however funny this is. Like I said, I would love to have seen Jesus' face. I bet the corners of his eyes were crinkling. I bet people felt safe to laugh at how silly of an illustration it was. I love that he took something that can be so destructive and something we're so guilty of, and he made it funny so that we would have no defense against it. Because it needs to change, doesn't it? I want to help people see. I do. I want them to see clearly. The Lord says, okay, then just make really, be very careful and make it really clear when you're talking to me before you go and address them that you're not guilty of the same thing that you've not addressed. You fail to see it. Ask me to show you. I will. And let's get it out of there. Let's get that 2x12 out of there. Then if you're going to help somebody, then you're not going to cause irreparable damage to vital organs. You're going to be an agent of healing. So does anybody feel like a really good Christian right now? We fail. Yeah, Mike does. Mike's feeling really good. Oh, Lord help us. You see, that's why he said this. Just think, what would be different in our relationships if we just practiced this, the first four things, and we did the plank eye thing? Would that change anything? It might change everything. It might change most things. It for sure would change us. And I can tell you something else. If you hear this, and I know you guys, the ones that are sitting here and some of you that are listening to it in recorded form, your heart is you saying, oh God, I'm terrible at this, but I want to be good at it. I promise you, folks, it'll be tested. It will. It'll be tested with people that push your buttons. But that's where it counts. That's where it's the most important. And God hasn't asked you to do any of this alone. All of the things we've talked about are all rooted in God's character. It's what your dad is like. Your heavenly Father. He's good at it. He can teach us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you that I had to study it so that I was under the scrutiny of your word, which is for my benefit. I pray we wouldn't be people who see ourselves in the mirror and then walk away and forget what we saw. Show us how to apply it, Lord, where it's most needed. I truly don't want to be injuring people with my good intentions simply because I can't see the 2x12 in my own eye. I have not dealt with my own stuff. So help us, Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit has been given to us for. Help us to see so that we're safe to help others. Help us with the heart attitudes we have. Thank you for the questioning me and my judgment, Lord. Thank you for telling me I don't know what other people are thinking, because I could just get a head of steam up and have so much of my life. Thank you for breaking those bad habits. Make us people whose posture is one of forgiveness. While the infraction is happening, we are writing the check for forgiveness right then in our hearts. Releasing them to you, ready to rejoice when they are able to cash the check by softening their hearts to you and repenting. But from our side, being people with a posture of forgiveness, make us generous people, Lord. You know how stingy we can get. And I thank you, Lord, for these words. I thank you, Jesus, for making the plank eye thing funny. Shows me so much about your heart. You knew it was going to make every one of us squirm. So thank you for making it silly so it will get stuck in my head. Thank you for my heroes that I have, Lord, in our tiny little church, people who live this week and last week, they live it out under great provocation and pressure. How it helps me. I want to join their ranks, Lord. I want to be somebody that can do that for others. So thank you, Lord, for these words today. Bless the day, our fellowship we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.